You can turn now to your in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 2. We're remembering, just as we sing, since it is a familiar psalm to us, that oil that we are anointed with points to the Spirit who has been poured out upon us. And so He has equipped us to bless us in many ways. In the Song of Songs, we're in chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. And before we read God's Word, let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank You in Your Son, whom You have blessed us with. Thank You that You have delivered Him over for us. All who believe in Him, all who You bless and save, and as we've heard, justify and sanctify, and we know that You will glorify us, that we will be with Christ forever and ever and drink in His love. And we pray that we would be able to do so now, while on this earth, as a foretaste of what will be for us in all eternity. Father, we ask that You would bless us with Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds to understand this, Your Word, which is so much of a blessing to us and yet often overlooked and misunderstood. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Songs, chapter 2, we're reading verses 1 through 7. These are God's words. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until he pleases. And that is God's word. As some of yours might have said, until she pleases. But we'll get to why that is not so. It is He pleases. The first chapter has introduced us to the back and forth, in some ways, a good back and forth, between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom. The bride of Christ, who is the church, the saints, who are often described in this book, as in our passage, verse 7, as the daughters of Jerusalem. And the bridegroom, who is Christ, who is King, in our passage this evening, verse 1, who is the rose of Sharon, as we've heard of him described before, and also the lily of the valleys. And so as we come now to chapter 2, there's really not a change in scope. It's still a back and forth, again, a very positive back and forth, a communication between the two, the church and Christ. And so the first point this evening, verses 1 and 2, in verses 1 and 2, we look at the beauty of Christ with his bride. The beauty of Christ with his bride. Verse 1, Christ is speaking here through verse 2. Some of your Bibles might have like letters, like mine does, that say that verse 1 is the bride speaking and verse 2 is the bridegroom speaking. But that we find is not true. It is Christ here who is condescending, because he is the King of Kings and the Son of the Highest and the bright and morning star, and yet he describes himself as a flower of the field. Who is the Rose of Sharon that we've heard about before in other maybe reading and other sermons we might have heard? It's Christ. And it says, I am the Rose of Sharon. Who else would be the Rose of Sharon but Christ? So Christ is speaking. If we think of in thinking of Sharon, the Rose of Sharon, first off, Sharon is a location, it's a place. in Scripture. And there's other passages. We're going to read a couple verses from other passages about Sharon in a moment. But if we think of the land of Israel, think of a map, the area between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, you know, much of where Christ did his ministry. But right up against the Mediterranean Sea. So you have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and then over to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And right along the coast between the two bodies of other bodies of water, there is the plain of Sharon. And being right on the coast there, there's plenty of rain and moisture in the air, and therefore good soils, which of course produce great plant life and vegetation that thrives. And the Rose of Sharon, the rose, often seen as the great flower, right, amongst most societies, the loveliest of flowers. And even Thomas Watson calls it the queen of the flowers. And so think of this thriving land like a paradise of sorts. And when the Lord promises judgments to come, how would you expect him to talk about Sharon if there are judgments coming? The exact opposite of what kind of is described here. It's not a thriving vegetated land with plenty of moisture, but it's the exact opposite. So, and when speaking of judgments, Isaiah 33 verse 9, it says, "The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves." And we ought to understand that without the Mediterranean Sea right there, the plain of Sharon and all of Israel would be just like everything east of the Jordan River. It would be desert. It would be a wilderness. But because God provided the Mediterranean Sea, it's a very lush, thriving land. But when judgment is promised, it is like a desert. A few chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 35, in describing blessing, it says this: "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And so here in the Song of Songs, Christ calls himself the Rose of Sharon, as one who is condescending, right? Right, he's speaking of an earthly plant. He's condescending, expressing his presence with the people of God, the bride, the church. It describes the ease by which one may come having access to him. You could walk right up to him. It's in the plain of Sharon. Think of the Jew reading this. It's right there in the plain of Sharon. It's not too far away from us. And he's talking to you, the bride. He's talking to you whom he has loved and chosen, redeemed and called unto himself, to all of the people of God. Christ is the Rose of Sharon. And to all the people who are not of God, he is a desert, and curses would be upon them. But to us, he is the Rose of Sharon. And it says also the Lily of the Valleys. Think of a similar place as Sharon, the valleys, where often rain collects. And so often, if you see anywhere you go, you see creeks or rivers, you see much vegetation and trees often, because there's plenty of moisture there. And the same with the lily of the valley. There's lots of vegetation in the valley. And describing here a lily, mostly thinking of a white lily. I know today there, because of genetics and stuff, there's many different types of lilies or colors. But mostly here, and given that time, there's mostly white lilies. So Christ, through his righteousness, is pure and white. The root of the word for lily actually means whiteness. And there's a purity to it. Think of how white, the color white is described or used to symbolize purity in the Scriptures. Christ is altogether pure and lovely. And yet in our many valleys, you think of the valley of the shadow of death, we just sang about. In our valleys, Christ is our lily, both to cover us, as the lilies cover the ground, and to cheer us, as they are a splendid flower, something of a delicate-looking flower. But as Christ is the rose of Sharon, notice the language there. It says the rose and the lily. There's no other rose. There's no other lily but him. There's nothing that compares to him. Nothing so lovely and excellent as he is. None other deserves the name to be compared with him. And here he speaks of to his bride, the church. He shows forth his loveliness to those who have been revealed the light, to those who have now have sight. And so Thomas Watson does say, the rose is the queen of the flowers. So sweet is this rose of the heavenly paradise that it makes us a sweet savor to God. And so now think of that rose, Spurgeon would say. He means not only that he is like the rose, but that he made all the sweetness there is in the rose. And it's still in him. And all the sweetness there is in any creature comes to us from Christ, or else it is not sweetness such as we ought to love. I like to look upon the bread I eat as his gift to me, and to bless his providential hand that bestows it. I like to look upon all the landscape on such a fair day as this has been, and to say Christ is in all this, giving this charming view to such a poor, unworthy creature as I am. In other words, what Spurgeon is saying, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, because there is none of it without Christ. There is none of it, of those things that Philippians describes, without Christ. Christ is all of these things. And these things have come about because of Christ. I think of the rose or the lily. They don't exist without Christ. They are not beautiful unless Christ gives them. Of course, in ancient times, there were, speaking of roses, there were red roses and white roses. Christ, pure and innocent, white, and yet suffered in bloody agony for our sake. And so how beautiful is Christ in that atoning sacrifice, the blessing that he purchased for us, and the victory which he has gained for us. That this Christ is the only everlasting flower. All other flowers will fade and wither away. And he lives in immortality. And he is our husband. And so verse 2, it says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. And so as we think of verse 1 of Christ and his beauty, of his sacrificial love as the God who has redeemed sinners by becoming a man, taking on human flesh and loving you to the point of death, even death on a cross, shedding his blood, dying, buried in a tomb, and so beautiful that the tomb could not hold him and hide his beauty. And so he was raised from the dead for our sakes. And so now he has saved his bride, brought us the church, the bride into his chambers, and there's this sweet communion we've read about. He has made you like himself. Now you are like the lily, and so you are called a lily. You're not the lily, but now you are like him. You're a lily. You are this, my darling, he's talking about. And so he's describing you. The church is a lily. The beauty of believers is found in their union. Get us a Kleenex. The beauty of believers is found in their union with Christ, so that we now conform to his ways. We resemble Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we've learned in 1 Peter. And so when people see us, they are receiving the love of God through us. The love of Christ through us. A lily being covered by the lily of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we've believed in the beauty of Jesus Christ, then we have been made pure and white as a lily. In union with him by faith and love in him, we are like a lily among the thorns. And so the righteousness of Christ, as we have been hearing in Romans, imputed to us in justification and imparted to us in sanctification, so that we have this resemblance, the image of God, the image of Christ being made remade in a sense. We have a likeness of Christ now upon the earth. And imparted righteousness is the practical godliness that Christ provides through the active faith of his people for sanctification. And so it says, like a lily among the thorns, the church of God is in this world. The thorns, the cares of this world, unbelieving, hostile wretches who hate Christ and rebel against Christ as king over all. Thorns. Matthew Henry says, the wicked, the daughters of this world, not the daughters of Jerusalem, but the daughters of this world, such as have no love to Christ, are as thorns, worthless and useless, good for nothing, but to stop a gap, nay. They are noxious and hurtful. They came in with sin and are a fruit of the curse. They choke good seed and hinder good fruit, and their end is to be burned. God's people are as lilies among them, scratched and torn, shaded and obscured. By them they are dear to Christ and yet exposed to hardships and troubles in the world. They must expect it, for they are planted among the thorns. Ezekiel 2 verse 6 he says. But they are nevertheless dear to him. He does not overlook nor undervalue any of his lilies for their being among the thorns. But this reveals a danger, doesn't it, to us? That though we are a lily like Christ and have that resemblance of him, that we are also among the thorns. We can be caught in the thorns. We can be pulled down and choked out. And so we must, as the lilies amongst the thorns, maintain a constant gaze upon the lily of the field, of the valley, upon Christ, that we would not be sucked into worldly lusts and pleasures. But you look at verse 2 again. It must be seen that this is the plan and decree of God for it to be this way. That the church as a lily, because of Christ, is in the midst of the world. And that's a good thing. Right? To spread the light. To spread the beauty of Christ to all. Here's evangelism in verse 2. Ask yourself the question, how is one saved? How is one reconciled to God? We've learned the answer to that in Romans, but how does it happen? How does it begin? We'd answer, of course, by faith in Christ's righteousness. Well, how does one believe? We can't believe. How does one believe? Of course, the Spirit has to regenerate the heart and change their will and desires, change our will and desires. But how does one believe if that's already happened? They have to see Christ. They have to see Christ. At some point, a person has to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, to believe in him. And so Yahweh, in his infinite wisdom and wonder, decreed, my people, who are the lily, a lily, amongst the thorns, will show the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys to the thorns. And what will happen won't make sense to human minds. Like, that's what 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning, chapters 1 through 4 are about. It won't make sense to human minds. The thorns will be choked out. It will not be the thorns that choke out the lilies. Rather, the church showing forth Christ will be showing forth the rose and the lily, who is the eternal flower and who will choke out and conquer the thorns. The world showing and doing something that is impossible in human mind, which is only possible with God. He makes some of the thorns, based in his love and decree, he makes some of the thorns lilies. And he makes them his bride. And so he says, verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. So beautiful my bride is who does such wonderful things, showing forth the beauty of Christ, that she is my darling amongst the daughters of Babylon and Egypt. She is my love, my bride, my wife, the church. And that's the beauty of Christ with his bride. But now, secondly, the intense longing for Christ by the bride. The intense longing for Christ by the bride. Well, if this is true, verses 1 and 2 are true, how does the bride respond to this? How do you respond to this? The bride shows us And verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, it says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Christ is like an apple tree among all the trees of the forest. He is the tree of life in the paradise of God. As this tree is a shade tree. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. This tree is pleasant. It is useful. It yields shade and great fruit. There's comparison. There's a comparison there that Christ as the apple tree is so wonderful and amazing and awesome in his many benefits and blessings that all other trees compared to him are of no use at all. Because this tree, Christ, provides all things that are necessary for life. And so it shows here the bride's desires and wants. They want that tree. They want Christ. The bride does. So Psalm 45 makes this point about Christ. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Speaking of Christ. He gives us shelter under his branches during difficulties and trials, and provides for all of us, satisfies our hunger, both physical and spiritual. And so verse 3 is describing Christ, the bridegroom, as the king, because the king is the one who protects and provides for his subjects, for his people. He is the king, and the bride is to stand in awe of this king of hers. She wants more than anything else in all of creation, Christ, the apple tree. Christ is all I need, is all the church needs. And so verse 4, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Matthew Henry helps us with that famous verse. He says, I sat down under the apple tree, glad to be there. But he admitted me, nay, he pressed me to a more intimate communion with him, not just outside under the apple tree. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why standest thou without? He brought me to the house of wine, the place where he entertains his special friends, from lower to higher measures and degrees of comfort, from the fruit of the apple tree to the more generous fruit of the vine. He brought us into his banquet hall. Literally, it means wine hall. Like the place of feasting, the place of good times. Like we learned in the sermons on the Lord's Supper, the place of blessing. And like Romans 5 verse 2, he introduced us to his grace. There's no greater blessing than to be feasting upon Christ in his presence. That's what we're shown in the Lord's Supper. Or we feast with him. That happens when we come to the corporate worship of God in Christ. He meets with us, he speaks to us, he feasts with us, he lays before us on the table the wonderful delicacies of the gospel. Covenant mercy, unconditional mercy, and election, substitutionary atonement, redemption, irresistible grace, final preservation, everlasting glory. He took us by the hand, he brought us to his wine hall, the feasting hall, to his table. And of course, that table is supplied with wine for great fellowship and communion and joy and gladness in Christ alone. And it says, his banner over me is love. That great love, eternal love, special, distinguished, electing, redeeming, persevering, irresistible love that none have unless they are his bride. So here's the bride. Relishing in this love of his, taking his love in. And she can't have enough of it. It's so great. It's so awesome. And the famous of this famous verse, Matthew Henry says, his banner over me was love. He brought me in with a banner displayed over my head. Not as one he triumphed over, but as one he triumphed in, and whom he always caused to triumph with him and in him. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, he says. And so the banner, think of the banner like in a military, the flag like in American history, it's the flag, the one who holds the flag. It's the banner. And here it's the banner over He's triumphing in us. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him, Christ, in every place." Right? That's describing you as the lily among the thorns. As one who in Him and with Him triumphs, is victorious. And so that later, when Paul gets there in Romans, he will say that we are more than victorious, more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Well, Matthew Henry goes on and he says, the gospel is compared to a banner or ensign. Isaiah 11, verse 12. And that which is represented in the banner, written in it in letters of gold, letters of blood, is love. Love, and this is the entertainment in the banqueting house. Christ is the captain of our salvation. He enlists all His soldiers under the banner of love, and that they center to that they must continually have an eye and be animated by it, as we think of the soldier looking to the flag to know what to do and where to go, always having an eye to it. The love of Christ must constrain them to fight manfully. When a city was taken, the conqueror set up his standard in it, the banner. And so then Matthew Henry says, He has conquered me with His love, overcome me with His kindness, and that is the banner over me. You see how much the bride wants continually to be with her husband. As you continue in verse 5 and 6, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let His left hand be under my head and His right hand embrace me. Even when it seems He's not there, when Christ hides His face, our souls faint with a heavenly love sickness. The bride is crying out here, keep Your love over me. This is sometimes the feeling you get, beloved, if you are faithful in heart and presence to the public worship of God, and then you're sick, you're unable to come and attend the worship of God. It doesn't feel right. There's something missing. And it is that love sickness for Christ, to be in His presence, to be with His fellowship and communion. You have this longing to be with the people of God in the presence of Christ, but you're not there. And so you have that love sickness, like when you're away from your spouse. This is also when you go on vacation and such, that you should plan ahead. Where are you going to go to worship if you're gone on the Lord's Day? If there's no place that then we're not going there. Should be your plan. But because when you fail to attend or you're sick, you have this love sickness. The Christian, the bride, has that for Christ. We want to be in the presence of Christ. And where do we find the presence of Christ manifested to our senses the most? He tells us it's in the public worship of God. It's right here. And so sustain, verse 5, with Your word. Feed us. Feed us with Yourself, Christ. Embrace us, like verse 6. Keep us close to You. Comfort us with Your arms. Another Puritan commentator, a Baptist, John Gill, says, the church, having desired to be stayed, supported, strengthened, and comforted, presently found her beloved with her, who with both hands sustained her. This is the tender love of Christ for us. In Christ's arms we are safe and secure in this intimate union and communion. Believers owe all their strength and comfort to the supporting left hand and embracing right hand of Jesus, our Lord Jesus. And so when you are lovesick for Christ, then attend diligently upon His worship, where He especially meets you. And so now if He is all these things, a wonderful, amazing beauty to us, if He is your King, your Redeemer, your Lord, your mediatorial King, your Savior, if He comforts you, He holds you, He's your husband, if you've been made to enjoy His fellowship and communion, then the bride calls herself, calls you to heed the admonition of verse 7. And so this is the bride speaking again. And it's the bride speaking to herself, speaking to us. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until He pleases. Right? She's speaking about Christ. Do not arouse or awaken my love, Christ, until he pleases. The daughters of Jerusalem. And this is a refrain that we'll find two more times in the Song of Songs, chapter 3 and chapter 8, I believe. But the daughters of Jerusalem, we already know, is the bride, the church. And the call here is the bride calling the church to not arouse or awaken Christ. Just like it might be said in a house with children, and the mom, the dad is sleeping, and the mom comes and says, "Children, be quiet. Dad's sleeping. Don't awake him. We don't want to wake him up." Don't arouse Christ, church. Because when he's in your presence, embracing you, comforting you, and all these ways that our soul as the bride loves, these things described in our passage, especially verses 3 through 6, all these things that he does for us, and fellowship with him, do nothing before him that might provoke him to depart from you. To you, the corporate church, my love, Christ, is to us dearer than all around us and all the things of this world. So when you come into his presence in worship, tread carefully with reverence and awe, with great joy and love for him. When you come here, do not sin against him. Enjoy his presence so much to not arouse him and awaken him. Do not awaken him until he pleases. Christ will, when he pleases, withdraw from us a little bit, Henry says. Withdraw those extraordinary communications of himself, for he is a free agent in the Spirit. As the wind blows where and when it listeth, Matthew Henry says, and in his pleasure it becomes us to acquiesce. Sometimes Christ must go out and times to test us, and times to remove a little bit of it, not of his grace, not all of it, of course, but a little bit of his grace, to test us, to grow us, like we've heard, through tribulations, Romans 5. And as we read in the psalmist's experience many times. But here the main theme is that Christ is of the utmost beauty. And there is to be in the bride, in the church, an intense longing to be with Christ and for him to always be with us, because his presence is so sweet. We don't want him to go. So don't arouse or awaken him. His presence is so sweet. And so, beloved, let us be those who are lovesick for Christ. Always to desire every moment of every day to be with him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our husband, our bridegroom, Christ the King, who is our Lord and our Savior. Father, give us faith to believe, faith to love, by your Holy Spirit to love him for all that he's done for us and cherish him. For he is everything. He is the one who alone can satisfy our souls and feeds us with good, everlasting food, the bread of life and living water. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us to be a lily among the thorns that would, by your grace, choke out the thorns, as our love for Christ shows and manifests itself outside, externally, that people would see and hear our words and praises of him and believe unto salvation. Father, we pray that your Son would never leave us nor forsake us, that you would not allow us to arouse or awaken him. But when it is in your great plan to do so, Father, we pray that we would have strength and steadfastness, righteousness and holiness, that he would again return quickly and embrace us with his right hand and his left. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.